Let us come together before God in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we draw near into your presence that we may give you praise and worship and honor. For you are the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that by your grace we are able to come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him who has promised to be present in the midst of your people. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in our coming, we come as those who have been blessed by Christ. We come as those in whose hearts and minds have been awakened a desire to know you and to draw near to you, to hear your word and to be instructed, to learn of your great love and goodness. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to us that we should know the love of Jesus. And Father, we pray that in this service we would learn more of him, that we would learn more of his love, that we would learn more of the beauty of our fellowship one with another. For we are one in Christ. Lord, grant us your blessing, that we will see in each other something of the beauty of Jesus, and that we would learn to love his people. Gracious Lord, we thank you for all of the ways in which you have blessed us in the past, for you are the God who has named us as his own from before the foundation of the world. And you are the God who has covered us from the very day of our birth, that we might grow in understanding, that we may grow to know you and to love you. Heavenly Father, bless us this night as we share together in the fellowship of Christ. And in that fellowship, give us joy, we pray. Lord, we do recognize that we are unworthy of any of your blessings. And we are conscious that within us there is much that is displeasing to you. Our quickness of temper, the easy way in which we would disparage others, our lethargy in spiritual things. How easily, gracious Father, we drift from you. But Lord, you are the God of great grace. And when we drift from you, you gather us back to yourself. And we pray this night that we will know afresh your forgiveness, and in the knowledge of your forgiveness, may we be determined, may we be of a settled mind, that we should seek in all things to honor you and to be like our Savior. And so, gracious Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we sing together our prayer for understanding, which is hymn number 542. And we sing verses 1, 5, and 6. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. Well, we're reading this evening in the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 11. And on your order of service, it says from verses 11 to 44, and that must have been a typing mistake when I sent the reading in to the office. We're reading from verse 1 through to 44. And if we had a title for this message, it would simply be Our Perplexing Saviour. Everyone in this chapter is perplexed by what Jesus says and what Jesus does and by what he doesn't do. And hopefully we will see that in our reading. So page 1077. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Amen. May God bless his word to us. And we are going to sing again in hymn number 481, "Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery, King of the Ages by Angels Adored." So sometimes we do find the behavior of Jesus very perplexing. "I hold on to the promises of God, but where is that fulfillment in my daily experience? Jesus has promised to be with me always. So why is he allowing me to suffer as I do?" The things that Jesus is doing or not doing in my life, well, they seem to make no sense at all. And in our passage, the people around Jesus, his people, are utterly perplexed. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. So though the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus seems to give it no attention at all. "The sickness," he says, "will not end in death." And Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judah." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short time ago the Jews were trying to kill you. And he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you might believe. But let us go to him. And what does that mean? And Martha is perplexed. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why were you not here? We called on you and you did not come. And then, when Martha reaches the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus goes to the tomb. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept, and they said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And he comes to the tomb, and he asks for the stone to be taken away. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Everyone around Jesus is perplexed by what he says, by the way he behaves. He is a perplexing Savior. The only one who's unperplexed in all of this story is Jesus himself. For all the perplexity around him, Jesus is not perplexed. Because he has a purpose. It may not be understood by others, but it is a purpose that he is pursuing. All of this makes sense to Jesus. Because this sickness, he said, will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. I wonder if that is something we need to remember in our life when we are perplexed. We are so often perplexed. And perplexed by the things that Jesus does and by the things that Jesus does not do. Why does Jesus not heal this one that I love? Why does Jesus not remove these temptations from me? Why does Jesus allow me to be wounded in the fellowship of his people? Why does Jesus not seem to be with me the way he once was? But the only one who is not perplexed is Jesus, because he is pursuing his purpose. The family of Lazarus do not see it or understand it. And we do not always see it or understand it. But yet, Christ is pursuing his purpose. And it is for the glory of God's Son. And it is for the glory of God. Well, what can help us in our perplexity? I want to take just one or two, well, maybe three or four things from this passage. And the first is to recognize the identity of our perplexing Savior. In answer to Martha's perplexity, Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a peculiar phrase in Greek, because what is translated as I am is really two I ams in Greek. The first one is ego, I am.
This is one of those Greek words that we all know, though we do not know that we know it. Ego or ego, from where we get egotistical or egomaniac. And where it is beautifully and poetically expressed in Glaswegian when we say of someone, he's got a big E for himself. That's where it comes from. That Greek word, ego. I am. But in John, it is strangely joined with another Greek word, eimi, which is a very rare word, but also means I am. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now that is very strange and very peculiar. But if, like John, you had access to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you would find that exact phrase in the book of Exodus. In that passage where Moses has been met by God at the burning bush, and God sends him back into Egypt to go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. But what says Moses if they ask, what is his name? What shall I tell them? You see, there were many gods. Many, many gods. And the Israelites will want to know which one is theirs. And God says to Moses, this is my name. And it's not really a name at all. God simply says, I am who I am. He's not one of a pantheon of gods. He's not one God among others. He is the one who can say, I am. Go to the Israelites and say to them, I am has sent me to you. And when they were translating the Old Testament into Greek and they came to that passage and they thought, how on earth can we express this? They said, ego, eimi, I am, I am. And it's that that John uses here as he seeks to express what Jesus said on that day. So what is the identity of our perplexing Saviour? He is the I am. He is himself God. And we will discover that he, not another Moses, but he has come to deliver his people out of bondage. Not just out of Egypt, but out of bondage to death. And he comes to the tomb of Lazarus in the midst of all his people's perplexity as the one who is able to say, I am. And I am pursuing my purpose through all your doubts and questions and troubles. I am. And I am come, as I did to Egypt, to deliver my people, not out of slavery, but out of their bondage to death. And when we are caught perplexed and troubled,
because we do not understand what God is doing. We do not understand what Jesus is doing. Then it does help to remember who he is. He is not one who is subject to our questioning or even our doubts. We do not understand what he's doing, but he is the great I Am. And he is fulfilling his purposes, and his purpose will be one of deliverance for his people. And the second thing that might help us in our perplexity is to see the tears of our perplexing Saviour. In verse 33 we have that statement about Jesus. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord." And Jesus wept. Tears allow us to see what really matters to a person. And it's no different with Jesus. So the question we need to ask is, why is Jesus weeping? What really matters to Jesus as he comes to the tomb? The Jews think that he's weeping for Lazarus. "See how he weeps," they say. But Jesus is weeping not only for Lazarus. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead, because he knows that he will raise Lazarus from the dead. So why is he weeping? And the answer is there in verse 33. When Jesus saw her, that is Mary. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In our perplexity, as we wonder what Jesus is doing in our life or not doing in our life, or what he has for us, he is one who sympathizes with us, and one who weeps with us in our weeping. Do you see in this story the compassion and the sympathy of our perplexing Saviour? He perplexes us, but not as one who stands aloof and unconcerned by our perplexity, but one who steps down and enters into it and weeps with us. I had occasion once to visit a woman attached to the church where I was minister. She was also attending a charismatic hall. Her husband died. And I visited her, and she was consumed by guilt. And I asked why, and she said, "Because I cannot stop weeping." And I got her to explain, and the explanation was that this other pastor had come, and the other pastor forbade her to weep, because he had learned in a prophecy that her husband had been committing adultery with several women. Now, that would be a wound for that woman. But he went on to say, God took him in judgment, therefore you must not weep. And for every time you weep, for every tear you cry, you will be judged. Needless to say, I visited that person a few days later, and we had a very interesting and forthright conversation. God does not judge us for our weeping, and it is a terrible thing to tell people that they must not weep. It's not wrong to weep when we lose someone we love, or when someone we love is ill and beyond our help. Jesus also weeps. And I think we can say that Jesus also weeps with us in our weeping, in our perplexity, when we cannot understand what has happened and why. And all we can do is simply weep. The Lord weeps with his people. He is the great I Am. And what did the great I Am say to his people in the Old Testament? What does he say to Moses when he reveals to Moses that he is the great I Am? The Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, and so I have come down. Isn't that what the incarnation is all about? And isn't the promise of the great I Am that he will be with us always and sympathize with his people, and he will weep for us? I once, some years ago, read a book about Lenin. Lenin, who in Soviet Russia presented himself as the great savior of the working class. And yet, he was never seen in an industrial area, and he never visited a collective farm. He was a savior from a distance, a savior with clean hands. So in the story of our perplexing savior, and in our perplexing experience, isn't it good to see the beauty of Christ's compassion and tenderness? He is the Savior who gets his hands dirty, washing away our tears. When we went to our house after we left the manse, and we had bought a house, and when we arrived, it was a new-built house, and being a new-built estate, all the local tradesmen were sending their adverts, and the adverts would come through the letterbox every day, and they just went straight in the bin, except for one that caught my eye, and it was a plumber's advert. And this is what it said. Call us. We'll come. And that's what Jesus says to us in our perplexity when we're weeping and we do not understand. Jesus simply says, call me and I'll come and I will understand and I will feel with you and I will wipe away your tears. But then notice the anger of our perplexing Savior. He sees two of his dear friends, Martha and Mary, distraught at the death of their brother, and he sees their grief and pain and suffering, and another emotion stirs in his heart. Not simply to weep, but something else. And it's surprising. He was, it says, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And that word, deeply moved, is in Greek extremely powerful and intense. It literally means the snorting of horses. And you imagine the battle horse as the Roman soldiers go into war and conflict is engaged. And the horses are involved with all of that rearing up and snorting. That's the picture. Jesus was deeply moved. Well, we could translate it by saying that he was powerfully angry. Isn't there always anger and grief? When we lose someone we love, we feel angry. And Mary and Martha are feeling angry in their grief. And that anger is turned towards Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where were you, Jesus, when we needed you? They're angry. And often our anger is focused against God. Sometimes even against the person who has died. Why did they leave me? Sometimes against the doctor, because the doctor didn't help. Sometimes family and friends. Sometimes it's the minister. Sometimes it's ourselves. Angry at ourselves for all the things we should have done and had never done. Anger is always part of grief. And it's not wrong to be angry. Jesus is angry. A deep anger that shares in the anger of God. But where is that anger focused? Not at his father. Not at himself, not at Lazarus, or Mary or Martha. He's angry because in this broken world his friends feel sorrow, and he is angry at death. And angry at sin, which brought death into the world. And ultimately he's angry at him who is the destroyer, who slithered like a snake into the Garden of Eden and brought down Adam and Eve. That's where he's angry. B.B. Warfield said this: it is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. His anger is against death. And in that anger he goes forth to fulfill his purpose. Calvin has a beautiful phrase. Calvin, speaking about this passage, says this: he goes to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. And as our champion, in his furious wrath, to fight on our behalf. Some men go to war without knowing what the demands of war will be. Remember those, we've all seen them, the grainy black and white pictures of those young men who went off to fight in the First World War. Schoolboys marching through the streets with smiles on their faces, proud to go and fight for Queen and country.
It's all right, Mum, it'll all be over at Christmas. And they had no idea the horrors that they would face.
But Jesus knows the horrors that he will face. He knows a price will be paid, and it will be the highest price of all. But he goes to make war in his furious anger against death and against the one who brought death into our world. And he will face him on the cross. And he will defeat him on the cross. I have seen, says the great I Am. I have heard, I am concerned. So I have come down. And then lastly, in the midst of our perplexity, it sometimes helps to remember the promise of our perplexing Saviour. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, we're back at Greek words. Gets worse this time because it's about Greek grammar. When I was a little boy, one of the most horrifying words in our school was grammar. So I've made this very simple for myself. In our English translation, when it says, I am the resurrection and the life, I is the subject of the verb am, and resurrection and the life is the predicate, which is really just to say the focus is on the resurrection and the life. I am, what am I? The resurrection and the life. But in Greek, it's the other way around. In Greek, the predicate and the subject change. And what Jesus says is, the resurrection and the life, I am. In other words, he's answering the sisters of Lazarus who say, yes, we believe that he will rise at the last day. And Jesus is saying, I am. And I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not a wistful hope for the future, says Jesus. The resurrection is now. I am. And if you know me, you have stepped into relationship with the one who is the resurrection and the life. It's not something that lies far off in the future. We hope, we don't know how long we will be dead, but maybe one day it's going to happen. Jesus says, no, it's now. When you know me, you are part of my resurrection. Well, we will probably go into the grave unless Jesus comes. But we go into the grave as people who are already part of that resurrection. And the raising of Lazarus after 4 days of death verifies that claim of Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Well, we live with perplexity and questions and troubles and doubts. And this won't take all of our perplexity away, but sometimes it just helps to know that our perplexing Saviour is himself the true and the living God who is pursuing his purposes. that our Jesus is the one who comes and weeps with us in our perplexity, and that he is the blazing champion of the people of God when we see no solutions and no way forward and we are troubled. He goes forth into the battle for us, and he gives us his life now. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us, and may we be encouraged, because we are people of faith, but even as people of faith, we can be silly souls at times and can be troubled by all kinds of things, perplexed and confused. Help us, Father, to focus on him who is the great I Am, and to know that in all the perplexity and muddle and confusion of our lives and of our living, he is there, and he is fulfilling his great purposes. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged. Amen. Let us sing again in hymn number 704. Through the love of God our Saviour, all will be well. Let us again pray. Heavenly Father, we bring to you our thanksgiving, for you are the God who has blessed us, and blessed us without measure. And we thank you for all of those things that we enjoy, the pleasures of family and of friends, the joys of fellowship with your people, the warmth of our homes, and the food that you provide for us. And yet, gracious Father, as we bring you our thanksgiving for all of your blessings, we remember those in our world who suffer and who are hungry, the homeless and the afraid. And Father, as we worship together as your people, we remember your suffering church, your people who, when they worship together, run great risks. Father, we pray for your people in China and in North Korea, throughout the Islamic world and in so many other places. And gracious Father, we pray for your people in the human things of their life. We remember those Christians who have children and whose faith puts their children at risk. We remember, gracious Father, those who by their witness bring their villages into risk. We remember those Christians in North Korea whose family and wider families will be arrested because they are Christians. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that the day will come soon when Christ will return in glory and in great power, and the suffering of your people will be a dream that is quickly forgotten. But Father, until that day, we pray that you would strengthen your people, make them bold in their witness, that through their witness they might bring even their persecutors to faith. And Heavenly Father, we remember those who are hungry in our world, in a world where there is so much abundance. We remember the hungry in Africa, and we pray for them. We remember the hungry in Asia, and we pray for them. And we pray, gracious Father, for all of those who seek to take aid, to feed the children, to feed the hungry, and especially, Heavenly Father, those who would feed others in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we remember those who suffer within our own communities, those who are homeless and afraid, those children who suffer physical abuse, even from their parents, and those children who suffer sexual abuse. And Father, we pray for the children. And we ask, gracious Lord, that you would help all who seek to protect them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would heal their mental wounds, that you would take the broken parts of them and make them whole again. And Heavenly Father, we pray for your witness here in Mulgai. We pray your blessing to be upon the churches and those who preach your word. And Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon us hearers here in St. Paul's. And Father, we remember this night our minister Fergus, and we ask that you would be with him, that you would renew him and strengthen him and bring him back to lead us. We pray for Gabrielle, that she should be encouraged. And Heavenly Father, as we ask all of these things, we would dedicate ourselves. May it be even that our prayers, at least in part, will be answered by our service. Lord, enable us. Give to us wisdom. Give to us strength. Give to us faith. Give to us vision, that we may be the serving people of Christ, and in so doing, show the likeness of him who is the servant. So, gracious Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we close our worship singing in hymn 641, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended." Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God his Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore.